I want to start just by kind of quickly revisiting where we were last week and where we left off in the course of the story. So we began talking about the idea of looking at all of Scripture as God's story, and the story of specifically the work that he is doing to redeem his creation. So we saw that in the beginning, God created everything. He spoke all things into existence. And our story begins with him, this one God, who is both infinitely powerful and intimately personal. And so he creates, and he creates all things good. And he creates this setting in which his story is going to unfold. He makes this creation that he desires to be in relationship with. And then he creates humanity as the height of that creation. Mankind is made in God's very image. We alone among all of God's creation bear this special blessing. An opportunity to be like him, an opportunity to share in his rule and his authority, an opportunity to represent him before the rest of creation. And so God creates man in his own image, male and female, Adam and Eve. And he places them in Eden, this perfect garden, this paradise where he can walk with them and be with them, and he gives them one prohibition: not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This leads to a conversation with the serpent. And that prohibition and the intentions behind it get questioned. And so Adam and Eve do the one thing that they're told not to. And through their disobedience, sin and death and evil enter into the world. One thing that I want to say about this that I didn't have an opportunity, in my mind at least, to kind of articulate clearly last week about the significance of this encounter with the serpent. And it goes back to Adam and Eve being created in God's image, and that idea of sharing in his authority and representing him. At the center of that temptation were the serpent's words, "If you eat of this tree, you will be like God." What we have to not miss is that Adam and Eve were already like God. That was how he had created them. But the serpent was not. And so, whether it's through jealousy, whether it's through trying to tear that away, whatever it is, he kind of enters this idea of deceit and mistrust into Adam and Eve's mind about what God has said to them or who God is to them. And part of the severity of their sin is that they actually forfeit part of what it means to be made in his image. When they don't exercise that authority over one of the other creatures that God has made. And so instead of representing God to this serpent, they effectively turn from God and bow to the serpent. And as the passage we looked at in Romans last week said, they worshipped the creation rather than the creator. And so that was the source of a lot of the tension there, and something that I just wanted to make sure I was clear on emphasizing, that this comes, part of the severity of their sin comes out of that direct mandate that God had given them to have authority over the rest of creation. And they instead let another part of creation.
Was the serpent already Satan? Was he a fallen angel?
We don't have all of those details, but other parts of Scripture emphasize that Satan was at least working through the serpent if he was not directly the serpent. So this severs the relationship between God and humanity, and it brings corruption to all of creation. So we see that God pronounces a curse on the serpent, and he makes a promise that things will be set right when an offspring of the woman ultimately defeats the serpent. And in grace, God removes Adam and Eve from the garden. And we talked about that may be a different way for us to think of that. But he removes them from the garden so that they don't eat from the tree of life and become eternally trapped in this state of sin and corruption. So God provides an opening to come back and redeem them. And in the generations that follow, we see that sin and corruption and evil continue to increase on the earth to the point that it grieves God so much that he sends a flood and wipes out everyone and everything except for one man and his family and two of every animal. And he effectively starts over. But even after that, we see that sin remains a problem. Simply sending the flood didn't take care of the sin problem. In fact, shortly after Noah is off the ark, there's a story about an issue with Noah and an issue with one of Noah's sons. And we see that humanity is still set to go down this path. And we see through that as well that humanity is really incapable of doing anything about the sin problem on our own. So Genesis 1 through 11, these first 11 chapters are really considered to be the prologue of the whole rest of the Bible. These chapters set up everything that the rest of Scripture is going to address. The state that humanity has come to, what has happened to creation, and that something needs to be done to resolve this conflict. With a few exceptions, the story is very large and fast-paced up to this point. We see a lot of general comments about what's happening with humanity and creation without a lot of specific focus. But as we move into Genesis 12, the pace kind of changes. And the scriptures focus in and start following more closely the story of a man that God is going to use to launch his redemptive strategy for everyone. Before we get into that, a couple things I want to point out to you. You'll notice we have a timeline up. This is something that we're going to be building throughout the course of this session and our next one. And I know that it's small, and unless probably you're sitting at that table, you can't necessarily read what's on it. The same information is on the front of your handout, and so each handout will have a portion of the timeline that we're going to be covering each night of the timeline. But part of the purpose behind this large timeline is so that you can see how the whole story fits together. And that as we continue to build, see how everything goes in sequence and how the books line up and all of that. You also have a similar document at your tables, which you're welcome to take. This is something that Julie put together a number of years ago and will kind of help you see, without a lot of the dates and details, still kind of get an overview of how everything fits together and where some of the books fall chronologically. So we wanted to make that available to you as well. And one thing I just want to mention, as we're talking about timelines, all of the dates that we have for this stuff, I don't want you to get hung up on. We've provided dates for the purpose of kind of seeing that there are significant periods where a lot happens. There are significant periods where God's people seem to be waiting a long time for things to happen, or they have gotten in a position where they're stuck in a situation for a long period of time. It's more for getting an idea of how the whole story fits together than focusing on specific dates. All the dates that we have are approximate. A lot of the dates, especially early on in the timeline, are dependent largely upon when the event of the Exodus is dated. And there are two significant theories that scholars can support biblically and archaeologically as to when that happened, and there's like a 200-year difference. So we can't be certain on when any of these things happen, but that's just kind of a frame of reference for you. So hopefully that's helpful and not more confusing, but it is what it is. So, That being said, we enter into a period now where we start being able to get a more clear focus on God's story and on what he's doing. And so I want us to spend some time tonight actually reading some of the story together. There's a lot in here. We're not going to hit it all, obviously. We said that last week. Another thing I want to mention, and if you have your Bibles, I welcome you to turn to Genesis 12 as I'm kind of getting us to that point. When we decided to call this the Central Old Testament, I also want to be clear that we're not saying that any of the texts that we don't read or talk about are not essential. That wasn't really the idea. But the idea is really that we see the broad movements that God is making, the significant turning points in the story, and that it's essential for us to know what the story is and how we fit into it. So Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And it talks about how Abram continues to move on from there. So we don't at this point know a lot about Abram, but we're introduced to this man who becomes pivotal in the redemption plan that God is beginning. And so there are kind of four major movements that we're going to be looking at tonight. And there are blanks to fill in on the sheet, kind of key themes that we want to try to capture. And the first is this, that we see in God's call to Abram, God initiates redemption for us. God initiates redemption for us. Now, when you hear that word redemption, or when you hear the world talk about redemption, what is usually entailed in that? How does that work?
To make right.
To make right.
Okay.
That's kind of the idea behind redemption, making things right.
Thank you.
If you were to just have a conversation with someone and that idea of redemption came up, if that idea of making things right, how do you think most people would say that happens? How are things made right?
Justice.
You change things.
Justice. You change things.
Forgiveness.
Do more good things than bad things.
Do more good things than bad things. Whose hands does the world typically place the matter of redemption in?
God helps.
The world.
Government.
The world, when we typically talk about the idea of redemption, when we talk about trying to make things right, it typically comes out of our effort. If we've done something wrong, the world says we need to make it right. We need to kind of earn redemption, basically. But here, in Scripture, we see that it's God that makes the first move. There's no indication from the story or elsewhere in the Scriptures that Abram was really seeking God out at this point in his life. There's no indication that that Abram really was looking for a way to get involved in God's plan. At this point, we don't really have a clear sense that anyone knew about God's plan because most people weren't paying any attention to God. So God makes the first move, and he comes to Abram and he says, go. And he doesn't even really tell him where to go, but he says, go, and he chooses to bless him and to make his name great and to bring about a great nation. Why does he do it? He does it so that he says that Abram can be a great blessing. And I think this is another thing that the world tends to miss. When we look at redemption, when we look at blessing, it tends to be something we want to have for ourselves. But the idea here was never that God was going to give Abram this great name and this land and all of these things just so that Abram could be built up. It wasn't so that Abram could enjoy an exclusive relationship with God that nobody else got to be a part of. Ultimately, God says that all of the families of the earth could experience God's blessing through Abram and his family. And so from the very beginning, when Abram starts working in the life of this one man, he has in mind what he wants to do for all of humanity. He has in mind who he wants his people to be, something that as the centuries go on, his people have a hard time remembering, that it's not just for them. And in this, we see that reminder that God said, the woman is going to have an offspring, and that offspring is going to defeat the serpent and reverse this curse that has come on all of creation. And it's through that offspring, an offspring which God says will come from Abram, that the whole earth will be blessed. We believe that offspring is Jesus. So, Abram goes. And he follows God's directions. And then we jump to Genesis 15. Now, an important thing that we do know about Abram at this point is, first of all, he's old. He's 75 when God calls him. He also has a wife, who at the time that Abram is called is 65. And we're told that she's barren, which means she can't have children, which is a huge deal to people in this time, in this culture. It's probably a little ironic that God tells Abram, this great nation is going to come from you, when Abram looks and sees, not sure how that's going to work. So they have this conversation in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the second thing that we see here is that God requires faith from us. What does it mean to you to have faith? How would you describe it in your own words, what faith is?
Faith.
What?
Faith. resurrection.
Okay.
Believing in something that I can't see, touch, and feel, but knowing because of the word that it's a fact.
Okay.
There's also an element of trust in it.
Trust.
Mm-hmm. Sort of hard because seldom do we really have true faith. We always want a little bit of evidence somewhere, a little bit of proof somewhere. We want to be a little assured somewhere that has to make sense to us. Mm-hmm. You know, this didn't make sense to him, and he had no proof, and he had there was nothing, no empirical data that said he was right. And I don't know how many times I've had faith on an issue where there was completely no data that told me that it was the right thing to believe. But I'm not always sure that I've ever had just fear of faith. I've very tried, but I don't know what else.
Sometimes faith feels a little bit like insanity, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
It's belief in something you can't see, something you can't touch. It sometimes seems completely opposite to what is common sense.
It can defy logic.
Defy logic.
Of this world.
Mm-hmm. I think it also is expectation, because there's an expectation to faith that, like Hebrew says, it's the evidence of things not yet seen. Like, there's an expectation that something is coming, something is happening, that proof will come. But having it in the absence of proof, but that the proof is there. Mm-hmm. So it's not just believing in some unseen thing that does not exist, but something that does exist that will prove itself at some point.
But you almost have to be on that conscious level to understand how that works. Because some people don't, they can't. I felt that, but I didn't know how to write it down, exactly what you said. And I said, you know, I wrote how I feel about it, and then I wrote, I know there's more, I just don't know. I literally wrote that part down because one day I'll look back and I'll have more to say about that question, except for just what he said, same thing, believing in something that you can't see. Because I feel God. I see him, you know what I'm saying, but I understand a lot of times people that aren't on the same consciousness has a lot to do with, I think. That's how I, you know, understand some stuff.
Yeah.
If I'm not there, I'm not there yet. I won't understand it no matter how it's explained to me.
Right. I think there's definitely an openness that's
yeah.
required, and not everyone is open to that.
Right.
And you know, we don't know specifically why God chose Abram, but I think it's reasonable to say that Abram displayed some of that openness, and God was aware of that. And it seems, you know, very matter of fact here that, you know, God takes Abram outside and he says, look at the stars, and this is what your offspring will be. And Abram believes. He says, okay, if that's what you say, God, that's what I believe. And God credits it to him as righteousness, which in the context of a fallen, sin-corrupted world, righteousness is really that right standing, that beginning of proper relationship with God again. And so we see that is what God requires. That is what he desires from us, is faith. Dory alluded to this verse in what she was saying on the second top of the second page of your handout. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I don't know about you, that's a striking statement to me, that without faith it is impossible to please God.
Like in Genesis 15:1-6, God, blank from us.
Requires faith.
Requires faith.
God requires faith from us. Yep, on the blanks there. We can try to do so many things to try to please God. And the world tells us that's how redemption works. But God comes to us, and what he requires from us is faith, belief, trust. Why is this so significant? Well, think back to the garden. Think about the conversation that the serpent had with Adam and Eve. What essentially happened? He caused them to doubt who God was. And who they were, and what God's intention for them was. In a lot of ways, the trust that is a part of faith is a reversal of that first sin. And we could maybe even say every sin that comes after. Because when we commit sin, we're ultimately saying that we know better than God does. And we're seeking after ourselves. We're seeking after something else in creation. We're bowing down to something else that isn't God. But when we have faith in him, when we have faith in, I think not just that he exists, not just believing in him, but believing him, believing his word. So when God told Adam and Eve, you eat that fruit, you're going to die. Yeah, he meant that. We can take him at his word. When he tells Abram, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky, Abram believed. Something about knowing God's character, that we can trust the words that he says to us, it is so critical for that relationship with him, and that's what he requires, that we come back to that place where we recognize who he is and believe what he has said. Abram really becomes the model of faith throughout Scripture. We see there's a substantial passage there from Romans 4 that I have on your handout. And it mentions that, of course, this is Paul writing to a Christian church, so these are people who already believe. But he's talking about how Abram is really, he says, the father of us all. Let me just go ahead and read this.
He was the first true father of faith.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I think we can very
God chose him.
Clearly yeah. Say that Abram is really the father
no
of
arguing.
Faith.
Abram never argued.
That is why it depends on faith, Paul writes, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And he says this, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So again, just that trust, that belief in who God is and what he is capable of doing. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So his faith was not weakened when he considered what he could see, the natural things. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul says this, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, that's a long passage, but it's an important way of understanding how Abram's faith remains so critical to our walk and our relationship with God today. And that it's faith in who God is and what he can do, contrary to what we understand, that allows us to come into that proper relationship with him again. Questions or thoughts at this point? Yeah, Julie.
I think it's really easy, because we think we know the story of Abraham, it's really easy to look past what he did. Abraham left everything he knew because something that he couldn't see, touch, told him, go. And he left. With all his family, all his possessions, off into the unknown. On camels. You know, and I think because, you know, we think we know the story, it's easy to romanticize it, but he left everything he knew because God told him to. Not a God he knew. He didn't know God before this, or scripture doesn't seem to indicate that he did, and I just think that's phenomenal.
Where did he get his faith from?
Yeah.
Yeah, and he obviously didn't know how the story was going to end.
For sure.
I mean, he trusted, he believed, but I think it changes for us when we think, okay, what if we were in that position? So, like, well, okay, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm going to be a little more literal just for a minute, though. But yeah, we'll get back to that. You know. What if God came to you tomorrow or tonight on your way home and he said, I want you to leave everything you know. Just leave it and go. And probably the first, I don't know about you, probably the first question out of my mouth would be either where or why. God doesn't have a great track record of answering the why question.
God doesn't even tell him where.
Right.
He says, to a land I will show you.
Yeah.
Right.
So you don't need to know that right now.
Right.
Just go. I'll let you know when it's time for you to know.
I'll tell you when to turn the blinker on.
Haven't
you
ever
had a moment where you can feel God's presence and he's telling you to do something, and then everything lays out perfectly for you to go do that?
Totally.
Because that's happened. I mean, I've had it several times. And I just think it was the same type of thing.
Yeah, but you have a relationship with God.
Well, we have to remember at that point in time that, you know, this is when he was, I mean, beforehand, he was dwelling in the land of Egypt, and there was great...
Ur.
But there was great pestilence, there was starvation going on, he had flocks, he had everything that he needed, tents, camels, they couldn't provide, the land couldn't provide what they needed at the time. So things were evolving, you know, as people multiplied.
That's something that comes a little later in his story, though. We don't see that as being the initiative for him to leave. The only thing that we have told to us that causes him to leave is God asking him to do so. There comes a point where, yeah, he later, in part of what we haven't read, he goes to Egypt and some of his possessions and people and all that are multiplied, and there becomes an issue with him and Lot about, you know, the land sustaining them and all of that. So that plays out as the story goes, but that initial going was simply go. Yeah. And he didn't know where. And it's, yeah. Thank you for bringing that up, because it's easy to miss it. It's easy. I think it's easy to look at any of these stories because we have them. And we see how they end, and we see the good choices that people made, and we see the bad choices that people made, and we can sit and say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, or I would have done this, or, you know. But they were living right in the middle of it. And how many of us, in the middle of the decisions we need to make, in the midst of trying to hear our call from God, you know, as... You know, Molly mentioned he is giving us that call. We are having to respond to that today. We're living in the midst, and we don't know how our story is going to end. But God simply calls us to have faith, to believe in who he is and what he has done. And we have, I think we have a so much clearer picture of him because we have the scriptures and because we see how this whole plan of redemption played out and because we can capture the story of Jesus and have relationship with God in a way that I don't think the people in the Old Testament really had in the same capacity. Any other thoughts about this part before we move on? Yeah.
Julie was saying it all that she was saying. And Dory had said, just so I don't have to go over it all.
Sure.
And Dory said, you know, haven't you ever felt that way? And then Julie said that, but you have a relationship with God. Abraham didn't have a relationship with God.
We don't, I think what Julie meant by that, and you can correct me if.
Feel free to speak.
Okay. I think what Julie meant when she said that was when Abram first received that call to go, we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us about a pre-existing relationship with God. He definitely developed a relationship with God throughout his life. That's clear. But at the time of that call, we cannot say with certainty that he had. Scholars have hypothesized because of what they know about Ur, because of the land he came out of, because of other things that were happening culturally, that there's a strong probability that he worshipped other gods. A lot of it we don't know for sure, because it isn't said. But whatever the case, it required a great deal of faith for him to move when God came and moved. Did I speak for you all day? Okay. All right. Good. All right. So let's pick up then in where we left off in Genesis 15. So starting then in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So he's in Canaan again now. And there's this promise of the land that will come to Abram's descendants. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So we see that there's still some questioning here, and that's something I want to point out as well. In the process of romanticizing this, it can be evil. I don't know where that word came from. It can be easy, not evil. I don't know what that was. It can be easy in the process of romanticizing this to see Abram or a lot of these people that God uses in his story as people who are just these pillars of faith that never doubt, that never wrestle, that never question. And admittedly here in this chapter, we see that Abram has his questions. He still believes, and he's still trusting God, but he has his questions. And I think that's encouraging because God allows him to ask those questions.